you would open with me to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 31. We are at the end of the book of 1 Samuel. Our plan is to go a couple chapters into the book of 2 Samuel, and then we'll jump back into the New Testament for a while. Also want to thank Mr. Phillips again for filling in as the pianist again this morning. This does not mean that Sarah is in labor. Sarah is still here. She would like to be in labor, but she is still here. But since she was due on Wednesday, we thought it best to be proactive and have somebody lined up just in case. But we're all taking bets on when Sarah will actually deliver. But you can talk to me about that later. Again, want to invite you to come back and join us tonight, 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary. Assuming that Sarah does not go into labor this afternoon, Sean will be preaching to us from the book of Ephesians, so come back and join us for that. Then if you'd also take the sign-in pads that are located there at the end of your pew, just a good way to record your attendance with us this morning. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 31. We'll begin reading in verse 1. We'll read through the end of the chapter. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. The Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchi-Shua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul. The archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword, thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. When his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men on the same day together. When the men of Israel who are on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. The Philistines came and lived in them. The next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head, stripped off his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. But the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul. All the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan. They came to Jabesh, and they buried them there, burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for just the privilege that we have of gathering as your people and of studying your word together as your people. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we study this passage this morning, that you would indeed, by your Spirit, help us to understand. But we pray as we do each Lord's Day that we would not just understand in our minds, but in our hearts, that you would change and transform the way we think, the way we act, that you would transform us so that as we leave here this morning, we are indeed changed. That our behavior is changed, that our faith in you and in your Son and in your power of your Spirit is increased. Oh, Heavenly Father, conform us to the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You can tell an awful lot by a person's last words, those words that they utter at the end of their lives. Some of those words are rather ironic, like the last words of General John Sedgwick, the Union general who said just before being shot by a Confederate sniper, "They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance." Kurt Cobain, lead singer for the music group Nirvana, wrote at the end of his life, "It's better to burn out than to fade away," certainly showing his perspective. Others have more uplifting words, like P.T. Barnum, whose final words were to his wife, "Nancy, I want you to know that my last thoughts were of you." And of course, there are those people who just simply want to be funny. Erskine Childer was an Irish revolutionary, and he boldly declared to the firing squad that it was about to execute him during the Irish Civil War, "Lads, step forward. It'll be far easier that way." Or Spike Milligan, who had inscribed on his tombstone, "I told you I was ill." There are also, though, downright discouraging words, like those of the George Best, an English soccer player who died of liver cancer based upon his alcoholic lifestyle. His final words were, "Don't die like me." Or equally depressing, Winston Churchill's final words, "I'm bored with it all." others' last words, though, really reveal their perspective, their thoughts on the purpose of life. Like that famous tenor Pavarotti, who stated at the end of his life, "I believe that a life lived for music is an existence spent wonderfully. And this is what I have dedicated my life to." And then there are the final words of King Saul. "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." Not exactly the most uplifting words, but words that really reveal Saul's perspective here at the end of his life. That word that's translated mistreat, it's actually the same word used in the book of Judges for how the concubine of the Levites was mistreated by the inhabitants of Gibeah. As those men, you may remember there at the end of the book of Judges, abused and mistreated that woman until she died. And it's actually the same word that's used for how the Benjaminites were treated in response, as the Benjaminites were mistreated by the rest of Israel, coming to avenge that woman who had been mistreated. Since we've seen so many references to the end of the book of Judges, chapters 19 and 20, here throughout the book of 1 Samuel, it's no accident that that word for abuse, that word for mistreatment, is the word on Saul's lips here at the end of his life, as he is perhaps the most famous descendant of the tribe of Benjamin from Gibeah. And here at the end of his life, he is most concerned with mistreatment at the hand of the Philistines. And yet the real irony, the sad irony to Saul's words, is not so much that we have here a Benjaminite, a descendant from rapists and abusers, who is a descendant of a tribe who was abused for defending the abusers and rapists, who's now afraid himself of being abused. The real irony is that this is Saul's greatest concern at all. This is what he's most focused on. Now, don't get me wrong, no one relishes the idea of being mistreated. It's simply human nature. We don't look forward to being mistreated. We don't like the idea of pain. I'm sure that even Jesus Christ, as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and was praying, "Take this cup from me," was praying not just because of the spiritual torment that he knew that he was about to experience, but as a human being was also considering the physical torment that he was about to face. Even he didn't relish the thought of being mistreated by the Romans. No one enjoys pain, and so we certainly understand why Saul would be concerned about being mistreated by the Philistines here if he's captured. And not just the fact that he's going to be mistreated, but the fact that he's being mistreated by uncircumcised Philistines. This is a great insult to Saul, who here at the end of his life is still concerned about his reputation. This is all just too much for him. He's going to have physical pain, perhaps tortured if he's captured. He's going to be humiliated by these enemies of Israel. It's just too much for him to bear. And so he utters these words to his armor bearer, who refuses, and so instead takes his own life. His final words here really are a revelation of his ultimate concern, the way that he really lived his life, the perspective that he had upon all things. His final words here are painfully ironic because they reveal that even at the end of his life, Saul still doesn't get it. He's still just as spiritually clueless as he has been since the very beginning. For starters, Saul is more concerned about how he's going to die than he is about why he's going to die. And yet we know from the words of Samuel, back in 1 Samuel chapter 28, as he was talking to King Saul after King Saul and the witch of Endor had raised Samuel up to talk to him, raising him from the dead, we know this is all taking place because of the judgment of God. That's why this is taking place. The kingdom has been torn from Saul and is being given to David. Saul and all of his sons are going to die, and it's not just we who know that. Saul knows that because Samuel was ultimately talking to Saul and reminded Saul of Saul's sin back in chapter 28, reminding Saul that all the way back in chapter 15, Saul did not kill all the Amalekites. He disobeyed God. That's what started this whole process of the kingdom being torn from him. And yet, how does Saul respond to this news that Saul is going to die? He's going to be killed by the Philistines. He's going to die because of his sin. He's despondent. He's upset. He's in despair. He refuses to eat. And yet, there is never a single hint of repentance. Not once does Saul even hint at the possibility that he is thinking of repenting. The same is true even here in chapter 31. As Saul dies, as his son dies, we still don't see the slightest acknowledgement from Saul that he really grasps why all this is happening and that he's repenting of why this is happening. You would think that Saul would acknowledge as he's about to be put to death that yes, he has sinned against God, and yet there is no admission from Saul, no acknowledgement of his sin. He doesn't recognize, or he doesn't admit that he recognizes, that he has brought all of this upon himself, that he has done this, his sin has caused this. Instead, Saul really just seems to be resigned to his fate. He seems to be resigned to the fact that he's going to die, that the Philistines are going to kill him. Somebody is going to kill him. He seems to recognize the fact that he is a dead man and seems to think there is absolutely nothing that he can do about it. We see here at the end of 1 Samuel, we see a situation with Saul that looks very much like the reaction of Eli all the way back at the beginning of 1 Samuel. As Eli is told by the prophet there in 1 Samuel 3, Eli, you and your sons are going to die. Your house, your line, your lineage is going to be broken. Those who do survive are going to be poor and destitute. They're going to be humiliated in Israel until your line ends completely. And how does Eli respond to that back in 1 Samuel chapter 3? Well, he's the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. It's as though Eli is saying, yeah, whatever. There's nothing I can do about it. There's nothing that I can do to change the horror that is about to come, when we know full well there is something that he could do. He could repent. He could repent. He could turn back to God. He could turn away from the sin that he's engaged in. He could turn away from it and turn back to God just as much as Saul could. And yet Saul's attitude here is just simply one of resignation. Here I am. I'm at the end of my life. I'm at that point of fulfillment. Everything that Samuel said was going to happen is about to happen. It's about to happen for all the reasons that Samuel said it was going to happen. I guess I'm going to die. And so he kills himself. That's his response. He's simply resigned to the fact that he's going to die, and he's more concerned about how he will die than he is about why he will die. Never repenting. He doesn't care, or doesn't seem to care, about the fact that this is all because of the judgment and the wrath of God. He doesn't admit his sin. There's no repentance. There's just resignation. I'm going to die. Well, just don't let me be abused by the Philistines. What's most sad, though, as I consider this story, is that Saul is not the only one who often chooses resignation over repentance. Because you and I often fall into that same trap of simply being resigned to our fate. We typically know, we know in our heads, as Saul does, that we have sinned. We have sinned against God. We know that we have sinned against others. And we know that because of our sin, we have made a real mess. We've sinned against our children. We've sinned against our friends, perhaps against complete strangers. We've lost our temper or said harsh things. We've told lies, spread gossip, but whatever we've done, now we've created a mess. Now our relationships are damaged. Or perhaps we were lazy, unethical at work, and now it's cost me, it's cost my company. Or I was a bad steward of what God has given me. I've misused those resources that I've been entrusted with, and so now I've created all sorts of problems. I knew what I wasn't supposed to do, but I did it. Or I knew what I was supposed to do, and I didn't do it. I've made a complete mess of things, and in the midst of that scenario, recognizing all the consequences that we're suffering, our response is often the same as Saul. Oh well, I guess this is just what it is. I hope the consequences aren't too bad. Our reaction is exactly like Saul's. We're resigned to our fate. Maybe we think I can figure out some way to minimize the damage. I can minimize the disaster. Or maybe like Saul here, I can find some other way to escape. But the one thing that we often don't think of when we recognize the mess that we've created is repenting. We don't think of repentance. Not repentance in the sense of, I'm sorry, God, now please take away all the consequences of my actions. Or, I'm sorry, God, now please give me some means of escape. No, I mean true repentance. We don't think of repentance. We don't think of turning back to God and acknowledging the fact that, God, I've sinned. I've sinned against you. I'm wrong. I have done what I shouldn't have done, or I haven't done what I should have done. not just repentance that knows that we have done something, but a repentance that confesses that we have done something, that repents of it, turns from it, acknowledging that we deserve the consequences of what we have done, that we deserve the wrath and the curse of God, repentance that cries out in the midst of the awful mess that we've created, God, forgive me. Forgive me what I have done. I know that I have caused this. Forgive me. That says to those we have wronged, forgive me. I'm responsible for this. I have sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you, and I confess it. I confess that there's no way that I can fix this. I have done this. So please forgive me. It's really no accident that even though 1 and 2 Samuel were probably originally one book, our modern division of the book of 1 Samuel, or of Samuel as a whole, ends 1 Samuel here with the end of Saul's life, resigned to his fate, with no hint of repentance, no turning back to God, and that the book of 2 Samuel also ends with a disaster caused by sin, with David experiencing the consequence of his sin of numbering the people. The consequences being the death of 70,000 Israelites. And yet the difference between those two endings, between end of 1 Samuel and the end of 2 Samuel, is that David doesn't respond with resignation. He responds with repentance. He says, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. I have sinned, I have done wickedly. Let your hand be against me in my father's house. Repentance. Repentance is what we see from David. Here we just see from Saul, resignation. And yet repentance is how we are to respond when we recognize the mess that we've created, as we recognize the consequences of our sin, not with resignation, but with repentance of that sin, acknowledging it, confessing it, turning back to God. And ultimately, it's not just how we're supposed to respond to the messes of this life, but also to the knowledge, like Saul, that we too are going to die, that there's going to be an end to our life. We all know that we're all going to die. That's a fact that everybody in our world knows, although many of them try to escape it, but it's a reality that much of our world is simply resigned to the fact that death is the outcome of all of us. And yet it's a reality that's to be met not just with resignation, but with repentance, with a recognition of why we die, not just concerned with how, but the why. We all die because we've all sinned. For the wages of sin is death. Like Saul, we die as a punishment for our sin, dying justly. And yet 1 Samuel 31 here is calling us not to resignation of that fact, not just to saying, well, I guess I'm going to die, this is just the end, but instead to repentance that cries out to God in the midst of this for forgiveness, not just in the midst of life's messes as we're trying to escape our own sin, but really even in the face of our ultimate death, as we recognize that our lives, like Saul's life, is going to end. 1 Samuel 31 is really calling us through Saul's bad example to repenting and confessing our sin before God in the short term and in the long term, in the now and in the rest of our life. The writer of 1 Samuel is really saying, don't be like Saul. Don't simply be resigned to your fate, but instead be repentant like David, as we consider not just how we're going to die, but why. And repent in the face of that why, saying with David, I have sinned, O Lord, please take away my iniquity. And yet that brings us then to the second sad irony of Saul's death. It's not just that Saul is more concerned about the how of his death rather than the why, but even more ironically, Saul is concerned about the wrong who of his death. He's most concerned, as he says here, about the approaching uncircumcised Philistines. Saul's choice of a descriptor here is actually quite ironic, as he calls them uncircumcised. It's likely an accurate description, physically speaking, but in Israel, that term is usually used to refer to any group of pagan people, any nation outside of Israel, especially the Philistines. Twice in the story of Samson, Judges 14 and 15, the Philistines are referred to as uncircumcised. And David also refers to Goliath, the Philistine, in the same way back in 1 Samuel chapter 17. So as Saul says to his armor bearer, in "Don't let me fall into the hands of these uncircumcised," he's basically saying, "Don't let me fall into the hands of pagan people who are not a part of the people of God, who do not know God, who do not love God, a people who worship idols," as we see there in verse 9. That, says Saul, that would be the greatest evil imaginable. It's one thing to die, but to die at the hands of a group of people who are not part of the covenant of God, that would just be awful. That would be humiliating. I would never live down the shame. And yet, that's what makes the statement of Saul here so ironic, because the implication is that King Saul is circumcised, as he's referring to this group of people as uncircumcised. Saul is referencing the fact that he is circumcised according to the law of Moses on the eighth day. Saul is circumcised, which means that Saul should know who he is. He should remember that he is a part of the covenant people of God, that he is a part of the children of Israel, and as such, he is a part of the covenant of God. Which means that Saul should also know who God is, the covenant-keeping, merciful God who has delivered Israel again and again and again, even from her own sin, even from the circumstances and the consequences of her own sin, and who forgives iniquity again and again. And yet Saul seems to have completely forgotten that. Even though his statement is implying all of that information, this seems to be the last thing on Saul's mind. In fact, even more ironic is that 1 Samuel 6:6 has an incredible statement made by these very uncircumcised Philistines after they capture the Ark of the Covenant in battle. The priests and the lords of the Philistines declare, in talking about how the Ark of the Covenant should be sent back to Israel, "Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts after he, the Lord, dealt severely?" That's the same word, mistreated, abused, that Saul uses here in chapter 31. "After he, the Lord, had abused and mistreated the Egyptians, did they not send the people away and they departed?" Even the Philistines remember who God is and what God has done. These pagans, these uncircumcised people, even they know their history. Even they remember. Remembering their history, remembering Israel's history far better than King Saul. The Philistines know who the God of Israel is. They know what the God of Israel has done, and yet here is Saul, the king of Israel, circumcised King Saul, circumcised as part of the covenant of Israel, who in his being resigned to his sin, to his impending death, ignores both who he is and who the God of Israel is. And doesn't even seem to think of him. In fact, God's not even mentioned in this chapter. It's fascinating as you look at 1 Samuel. There are only two chapters in the whole book of 1 Samuel where God is not mentioned at all. One of those is chapter 27, where David stops trusting in God and flees to the Philistines for safety, trying to get away from King Saul. And the other chapter is this one, chapter 31, where God is not mentioned at all. Doesn't show up. And why would he be? Saul's completely forgotten all about him. Saul isn't focused on God at all. Doesn't even think of God. Saul doesn't repent of his sin because Saul has forgotten the one he sinned against. And Saul doesn't repent because he's also forgotten who this God is, that this God is a forgiving God. Saul is resigned to his fate because he's forgotten whose people he himself is a part of. He's forgotten the covenant. He's forgotten the character of God. He's forgotten all of it. He's forgotten that God keeps his covenant. Ironically, only these uncircumcised Philistines seem to remember who Israel's God is and what he has done. While it is Saul who has the physical reminder of circumcision, of who God is and what God has done, who has completely forgotten all about it. It's Saul who has forgotten the covenant promises of God and instead is only concerned here at the end of his life about how offensive and repulsive it is to die at the hands of a Philistine. He's focused on the who. He's just focused on the wrong who. He's focused on who's going to kill him rather than on the one who could potentially deliver him if he repented, the merciful covenant-keeping God of Israel. And yet this is ultimately both the cause and the result of our resignation to the results of our sin. We forget who God is. We forget what God has done for us in the past, and we forget that we too bear the physical reminder of God's covenant, because we bear the sign of baptism, that reminder that God has washed away our sins in the blood of Christ. Or if we haven't trusted yet in God for forgiveness, that reminder that God will wash away our sins in the blood of Christ if we repent and trust in Him. We forget what God has done for us, that God sent His own Son, His perfectly holy Son, to earth as a human being to die a horrific cursed death on the cross, even though He didn't deserve any of that, having done nothing wrong. And yet He died for us. We forget that God the Father raised Christ, raised the Son of God from the dead 3 days later, defeating death itself in order to grant us eternal life. This is what God has done for us. And this is what God has promised to do for us if we acknowledge our sin and repent, if we turn in faith to this God, this covenant-keeping God who is merciful and forgiving and who has sealed His covenant with the blood of Christ. If we turn in faith to Him, we will be forgiven. I think it's why the end of 2 Samuel ends not just with David repenting of his sin, but with David offering a sacrifice on what would eventually become the Temple Mount, the site of the future temple built by Solomon, that great demonstration in the Old Testament of sacrifice, pointing ahead to the sacrifice of Christ. Because David is not just repenting, but he's demonstrating his faith in the forgiveness of God, demonstrating his faith in the atonement of God. We're being called by Scripture not just to repent of our sin like David, but to believe like David, to believe in who our God is, to believe in the forgiveness of God in the covenant of Christ through the power of the cross. And yet in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our circumstances, in the midst of the mess that we have created, we often forget all about who God is and what it is that He has done, who God is and what it is that He has promised to do. We resign ourselves to our fate, assuming that there is no hope for us. There is no escape, no deliverance when the reality is right in front of us, the covenant-keeping character of God. I think we often assume that God would never forgive me because of what I've done. It's just that bad. There's no way. God, I have exhausted God's patience. There's no way He will forgive me this time. And yet that's not who God is. That's not the God we serve. That's not His character. Our God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That God that we serve is our Father. We are His children. This is the God that we are being reminded of by the writer of Samuel. This is the God that we're being reminded to turn to in repentance and in faith, trusting in His character, trusting in His righteousness, trusting in His forgiveness, in His grace, and His mercy. The writer of 1 Samuel here is calling us not to be like Saul, not to forget who God is, not to forget who Saul himself is, who we are, forgetting what God has done, but instead to remember that we are the children of God, and we serve a loving, forgiving, gracious God who has removed our sins as far from us as east is from west. And though we make a complete mess of things because of our sin, God always takes us back. He always forgives us in Christ. That is who our God is. We're being called not to resignation, but to repentance and to remember who the God is that we serve. 1 Samuel 31 really ends here in a rather odd way in these last final verses with a seemingly random story. Verses 11 through 13 tell us how Saul's body came back to Israel, which is somewhat important. Still kind of an odd note to end a book on. But consider that these are the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead is the only city that did not send a representative to attack the men of Benjamin after they mistreated and abused the Levites' concubine. Because of that, Jabesh-Gilead is a city that was attacked by Israel after that whole circumstance with the tribe of Benjamin, and all the men of Jabesh-Gilead were put to death, and the women of Jabesh-Gilead were taken and given to all the Benjaminite survivors after they had been annihilated by the rest of Israel. It's very possible that Jabesh-Gilead is a city from which Saul's great-great-grandmother may have come. She may have been one of those kidnapped women. And yet there's an even more important connection between Jabesh-Gilead and King Saul, and that is that Jabesh-Gilead was the town that was going to be destroyed by Nahash, king of the Ammonites, back in 1 Samuel chapter 11, where Nahash threatened to put out one eye of every man in that city in order to shame Israel. And yet instead, the newly anointed King Saul in chapter 11 rallies the troops of Israel and annihilates the Ammonites and delivers and rescues and saves the city of Jabesh-Gilead. And so here at the end of 1 Samuel, here in chapter 31, we finish with a story about a king who has completely forgotten the who. Who has forgotten what the who has done, and yet we end with a story about a group of men who remember who saved them and who remembered what that who has done. They, in chapter 11, were resigned to their fate, recognizing they were about to be destroyed by the Ammonites, and yet they called out to Israel for deliverance, and who saved them? Saul. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead remember. And it's a fact that motivates them to put their lives on the line and go and to take the bodies of Saul and Saul's sons from the walls of that city. I think the writer of Samuel, I think he seems to put these verses at the end of this section as a reminder that it's not Saul who we're supposed to be like, who completely forgets the who it is that has saved and delivered us, but that we're supposed to be more like the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who do remember the who it is that saves them. Because this is the example that we're supposed to follow. This is the example that we're supposed to emulate, that we remember who it is that has saved us, who it is that delivers us, and that we're motivated to respond, not by traveling and taking bodies off of city walls, but responding in the action of repentance, led to faith in our forgiving God as we remember who He is, not resigned to our fate, not resigned to our sin, but repenting of our sin, and led in faith to our forgiving God, our gracious God. 1 Samuel 31 here is calling us to remember what Saul forgot, to remember who God is and what God has done, and to remember who we are. We are the covenant children of God. And we have a loving Father who always forgives. So as we close out the book of 1 Samuel, as we finish here in chapter 31, may this be a reminder, a call, not to be resigned, but to remember, to repent, and that we might indeed believe and find God's grace in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise You, we thank You for what You have done. We confess that we so often forget. We forget about why this mess is happening. We forget about sin. We are simply resigned to our fate. We forget about You. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would indeed remind us. By Your grace, by Your word, remind us again and again of who You are and what it is that You have done for us in Christ Jesus, what it is that You have promised to do for us, who it is that You are. Oh, Heavenly Father, remind us that You are our faithful Father. For it is in Your name we pray. Amen.